If you will keep your New Testament open to James chapter 1, that text will serve as the basis for the things that we'll be sharing this morning. I want to start with a story that I read too many years ago to remember about a small country town, just a small town out in the country, away from the big city. In those towns, there was almost always a local butcher shop. Even Marietta, back in the old 20s, 30s, 40s, into the 50s, had many local stores. Almost, it seemed a store on every corner, and some of them were just butcher shops. Well, think for a moment about a butcher shop like that, and there's a big picture window, and in the window there's a sign that reads 100% pure rabbit sausage. I've never eaten rabbit sausage. I have no idea if it's good, bad, or if I would be indifferent, but I suspect it's edible, and some probably find it quite tasty. Well, the meat inspector got wind of the advertisement and decided to pay a surprise visit to the butcher, and he showed up and immediately demanded, "Is that really pure rabbit sausage?" And the butcher, caught off guard, began to stammer and said, "Well, to be honest, we add a little horse meat for coloring." But this guy had been at it a long time. He said, "Well, what do you mean by a little?" And the butcher said, "Again, to be honest, it's 50-50. So the inspector said, "What do you mean by that?" And the butcher, he knew he was done for. He said, "Well, frankly, one horse, one rabbit." And I share that with you simply to remind you that things are not always as advertised. And I believe that this is perhaps truer in relationship to religion than in any other area of endeavor. And if you were listening as Lonnie shared the reading of James 1, 19 through 27 this morning, you probably heard reference to vain or worthless religion and pure religion. The mindset of the world is that if you're religious, the religion you have is not terribly important. As long as you're somewhat conscientious and sincere, you're going to be just fine. Contrast that with the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom, but he who doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," I think that's the day of judgment, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity.'" And when I read that, what really stands out in my mind is the realization that he was describing religious people who were engaged in religious activity and felt reasonably confident that it was well with their soul, only to hear the Lord say, "I don't even know you." Now, please understand, it is not my place to sit in judgment on anyone. I never address the question, to be quite frank with you, who is right. I leave that in the hands of the Lord where it belongs. But if you want to know what is right, I'm ready to go there and address that question from this book, because it clearly tells us what is right. And just because someone is sincere and believes something doesn't make it right. Our faith needs to rest on the foundation of God's word, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, Romans 10, 17. It is abundantly clear here in James 1 that there is religion that is worthless, and there's religion that is pure and undefiled. And which of the two do you think God desires, and which of the two should we be practicing? Doesn't take a great deal of intelligence to answer that question, does it? God wants our religion to be pure and undefiled. And from this text of Scripture, just from verse 19 through 27, James, the author who writes by inspiration, tells us there are four things that are absolutely crucial to practicing pure religion. And they're probably not the things that you might expect. If you were asked today, what constitutes the true church, the real family of God on earth, we have a tendency to say baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. Absolutely true and essential, but a person can be immersed repeatedly and still be lost. Because baptism is just not a burial in water, it's a new birth of water and spirit. Not only must you do the right thing, you must do it for the right reason and in the right way. Oh, the true church assembles on the Lord's Day and communes as the early church did every Lord's Day. Many of our friends commune once a month or once every 6 months or sometimes just at Christmas and Easter. And then there are some, a rather large segment of what is called Christendom, that seems always to be sharing the wafer at weddings, at funerals, and just about any other time they get together. And yet the early church came together upon the first day of the week to break bread or observe the Lord's Supper. And that's what we ought to do. It's a pattern that God established that we know is right and ought to follow. But you can commune every Lord's Day, still be a scoundrel. We could go on with other illustrations. Instrumental music, the Lord's church sings without the accompaniment of mechanical instruments, as we are commanded to do in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. Wouldn't dispute that at all for a moment. But again, you can worship without the instrument and still be a skunk, spiritually speaking. But there are things that are absolutely essential, and they're spelled out here. In no special order, let me quickly cite them for you. First and foremost, this is something all of us need to hear, is that pure religion demands a bridled tongue. Weren't expecting that, were you? But that's exactly what the text says. If any man seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And this is something all of us need to hear and hear over and over again, because if you read further in this epistle in chapter 3, you discover that the man that can actually control his tongue is a perfect man and able to keep his whole body in check. And trust me, none of us are perfect. And so we need to be reminded over and over and over again that if we're truly God's children, our words will reflect that relationship. Why are our words so important? Go back to Matthew 12 and look at what Jesus says there. It's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The words we use reveal the kind of heart we have. Good heart, good words. Bad heart, bad words. And by the way, he went on to say that we will ultimately give an account of every careless, the King James says idle, every careless or idle word we speak. It's no wonder then that you hear in this very text James saying to the saints in the first century church, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The Apostle Paul, I think, as a New Testament writer, had about as much to say on this subject as any inspired author. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man, Colossians 4, verse 6. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, Ephesians 4, 29. Back to Colossians for a moment, chapter 3, contrasts the new man raised in Christ with the old man. And he says, if you are this new man having been raised in Christ, put aside anger, wrath, malice, filthy communications, slander, and lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his corrupt deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed according to knowledge. To put it in very simple terms, the apostle says there about the tongue that we must avoid vulgarities and profanities, slander and gossip, and falsehoods. Therefore, very simply, before we speak, we should always ask three questions. One, is it pure? Is what I'm about to say going to be said with pure speech, without the defilement of ungodly and profane and vulgar terms? Do you realize, listen to me, folks, people who are constantly using that kind of language are not intelligent enough to convey their thoughts without the use of that language. You don't need it. And just because the world does it, and it is doing it more and more and more, the church has to be careful that we don't surrender to the ways of the world. Our speech is to be pure. Second question, is it kind? If it's not kind, it ought not be said. In Ephesians 4:32, you encounter this admonition, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Don't malign others, besmirch their character, belittle them. That's not compatible with New Testament Christianity. And yet I acknowledge, as you well know, that all of us have faults. But if you're going to deal with someone's faults, first, deal with your own. And then don't talk to their friends, their neighbors, their family. Talk to them. And do it with love in your heart, real concern for their soul. Follow the example that Jesus established in Matthew 18:15-18. And make sure that what you say is so. Is it true? So much of what we confront every day in our world is falsehood. I understand it in the world. But the argument here is that for Christians, it is another story. And we're not just talking about what we say. It's important how we say it as well. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Proverbs 15:1-25:11. Our prayer ought to be the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 19:14. He said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I will never forget when our daughter came home shortly after school started, her first year, in tears. She had heard a word on the playground that she'd never heard before, and she repeated it, and her friends were just aghast. Angela, you should not have said that. She had no clue. She'd never heard it before. Here was her request. Daddy, would you teach me all the bad words so I'll never say them? I wish that was our attitude as adults. Because it really does reflect our relationship with the Lord. And folks, people are listening. Are we practicing pure religion which demands a bridled tongue? Now, the second thing that this text says is required for pure religion is found in verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father's list to visit the fatherless, the Greek word is orphanos, orphans, and the widows in their affliction. So the second element of pure religion is a compassionate heart. We must be aware of the hurt around us and do what we can, when we can, to alleviate it. In Galatians chapter 6, from verse 7 through verse 10, Paul wrote, be not deceived. God is not mocked or deceived. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. What is that mandating? A compassionate heart. If you go back to the question that I raised at the outset, what really characterizes the Lord's church from all the counterfeits and the imposters out there? Jesus answers it this way in John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And one of the things that has impressed me about this congregation, and I say it because it's true, it has been my perception almost from the get-go, since the 1st of November, you are a people who care about each other. It shouldn't be any other way, should it? If we're God's people, that's the way it is supposed to be. When Jesus was confronted by the Pharisaic lawyer, by lawyer this is one who spent his life studying the law of Moses, with the question, what's the greatest commandment in the law? He raised the question not really seeking answers, but looking for a way to discredit and embarrass the master. And he was surprised at the response. Jesus took him to Deuteronomy 6 and said, here it is, the first commandment. And it's still the first commandment. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all of your being in essence. And then he did something they clearly were not expecting. He said, and the second, and he took them to Leviticus 19:18 and said is this, love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They're still binding on Christians today, because this is clearly what Jesus did in the course of his life, and he left us in the language of Peter with an example that we should follow in his steps. Pure religion not only demands a bridled tongue to the best of our ability, but a truly compassionate heart, the heart of the Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, would ask, who is my neighbor? Jesus told that wonderful story that resonates today as it did in the first century and will resonate as long as the world stands. My neighbor is anyone I meet in need whose needs I can help with. And if my religion is pure, I'm compelled by love to do what I can. And I can't do everything, nor can you. And we should not be made to feel guilty that we can't fill every empty belly and clothe every naked body and provide housing for everyone who is without a place out of the weather. But we can help where we are with the people around us. And what I have experienced over my brief life is that brethren understand this. It is my prayer that we never forget it, because it is an absolutely crucial element of pure religion. So bridle tongue, a compassionate heart, and go back to verse 27 and you find the third element, and keep oneself unspotted from the world, an upright life. We live as people of God, practicing pure religion, the kind of life that others will look at us and see a reflection of Him. We truly ought to be able to say with Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's not always the case. I cannot adequately convey to you how much destruction to the cause of Christ can be done by someone who professes pure religion but lives a worldly life. Because the world will see it and recognize hypocrisy immediately and understand that that man's religion is vain. I read a bulletin article many, many years ago under the heading, Mondays Are Killing Us. And the essence of the article was this: we're doing a wonderful job on the Lord's Day of preaching and teaching the truth and worshiping in the way that God's word instructs. But we walk out of our buildings and Monday morning go to our jobs and the world sees no difference in us than they see in themselves. Now, I don't believe that's typically true, but there are cases where that's true. And one case like that is one too many. Contrary to what most people think, I do not believe that the church is filled with hypocrites. But one hypocrite is one too many. I read this little ditty. Mr. Worldly went to church. He never missed a Sunday. Mr. Worldly went to hell for what he did on Monday. Isn't that exactly what this passage is warning against? That our religion has to be translated into life. And that life will be upright. I think there are three words that will characterize this upright life. Honesty, integrity, and truth. The Apostle Paul to the saints at Rome in Romans 12:17 urged, provide things honest in the sight of all men. One of my favorite illustrations, and my wife tells me I need new ones, but as long as the old ones work, I still use them. A teacher on examination day says to her class, I'm giving you two tests today, one in trigonometry and one in honesty. I hope you can pass both. But if you can pass only one, make sure you pass the test in honesty. You see, there are many good men who don't know any trigonometry, but there are no good men who are not honest. I get it. That resonates with me. I understand what is being said. It's what God demands of people who practice pure religion. Honesty, integrity, which is simply uprightness of character. One of the wonderful lessons you learn when you study the book of Job is that Job was a man of real integrity. What happens in chapter 2, verse 9? His wife demands God to Job, curse God and die. How long will you maintain your integrity? You know Job's answer? You have to read all the way to chapter 27, verse 5. But there he says, I will not remove my integrity from me. I'll do what's right because it's right as long as I live, because I can do nothing less. That's what God expects. Will we always succeed? We are flawed people. We understand that all sin and come short of the glory of God, but we can make the effort. And quite frankly, most of the time, succeed. But we have to make the effort. And we've already talked about the importance of truth and the bridled tongue. Solomon simply said in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. We've been fed so many falsehoods of late, which would get nowhere if people simply sought the truth. But today, people, they want confirmed what they already believe rather than to be confronted by truth and caused to change. The opposite of what characterizes men and women who are conscientious in practicing pure religion. But I said there are four things, and the fourth one is found also here in James chapter 1. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, the King James says. That superfluity of naughtiness doesn't register, I suspect, with most of us. An overflow of evil or wickedness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Pure religion not only demands a bridled tongue, a compassionate heart, and an upright life, it necessitates an obedient spirit. A willingness simply to say, God is God, Creator, Father. I am creation, child. And in most homes, if homes are as God intended them to be, the father leads the home. The child doesn't give orders to the father. But when it comes to religion today, it is the very essence of what God denies and decries. People are telling God what he ought to desire rather than simply listening to what he has demanded. I read an article just this past week about I hate to use this because I think it's inaccurate, but an academic, PhD, scholar, who is making the argument now that the Bible actually endorses and embraces transgenderism. And the argument is based on the understanding of Joseph, Ruth, and Esther. And folks, I've read all three of those stories over and over and over again. And just because this person has a PhD and professes to be a scholar, she's an idiot. Because it's not what the Bible teaches. And yet our kids are being fed this garbage and take it in because they haven't been taught how to discern truth from error. You can almost know if the world advocates it, it's false. And be as confident if the word says it, it's absolutely true. And there is nothing that's essential to our well-being here and hereafter that is the least bit difficult. If we just stay with the book. And if we practice pure religion, that's what we're compelled to do. We have an obedient spirit that says, as Samuel said in long ago, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." When God speaks, we listen, we don't argue. And what he commands, to the best of our ability, we obey. That's the only way we can practice pure religion. And again, I say to you, where I go, the people I associate with, Christians, understand it, get it, and do it by and large. But it's an entirely different story with the world. We're in this world, folks. We're not to be of it. May God help us never to grow weary in practicing pure religion. Let's bridle our tongues, open our hearts, live upright lives, listen and obey, and God will bless us, and we will be a blessing to the people around us. It's not, I don't think, difficult to comprehend, and it is so urgent that people hear it, that I charge you, as I remind myself when we walk out of this building, this is what we need to say to the people around us. God's listening. Watch your words. God's watching. Open your heart. The world's got it wrong. The word's got it right. Live upright lives. Do what God tells you to do. You won't go wrong. Ignore it. You can't go right. And if you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, it seems to me that's exactly how Jesus closed it, with the parable of the wise and foolish builders. The wise man heard and did. The foolish man heard and did not. Are we wise or foolish? Depends on our response to the demands of God's word and whether or not we practice pure religion. If you're doing that, and I think you are, keep on. God bless you. But if not, isn't it time to start? And if we can help get you in Christ through obedience to the gospel, faith, repentance, confession, immersion, and then help you live the faithful life he calls you to live, let us know. We'll do all we can to assist you in walking in the steps of Jesus. But it is always your decision. If you need to make it now while we stand and sing.